Beloved, would you turn with me in your Bibles now to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, we're reading verses 1 through 44. Ezra chapter 10. Before we read the Word of God and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Our Father, we thank You for speaking to us through Your Son, even here in this book of Ezra. Father, we do praise You for Your love for us and even Your mercy. Father, as we come this day, we know that if we were outside of any working of You in us, we were reading this Word, we would not be able to read it. We would have no eyes to see, minds to think, ears to hear. And so, Father, give us these things now. Continue sustaining our sight and our hearing. Cause our minds to be able to process what Your Word says, and that You would, even because of the sin that still remains in our minds and our hearts, we ask that Your Spirit would shine a light on the dark places of our souls and our minds. That we would be able to understand Your Word. But not only to understand, but to believe it and to live it out. Father, we need not just a little help, a little assistance, but Your full help and Your 100% assistance in this great time that we have to hear You speak. Give us ears to hear, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezra chapter 10 will begin in verse 1. This is the holy word of God. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. The people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of our fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season and we're not able to stand in the open. Nor can a task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come to at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jahaziah the son of Tikva opposed this, with Mishulam and Shebathai the Levite supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elsha. Of Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kalida, Pethiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, there was Elishib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, there were Ramiah, Iziah, Melchijah, Miljamin, Elazar, Milkijah, and Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Metaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah, and of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Metaniah, Jeremoth, Zebad, and Iziza, and of the sons of Babi, Jehohanan, Hanana, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli, and of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Meluk, and Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth, and of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Messiah, Metaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh, and of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah, and of the sons of Hashum, Metaniah, Mattatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benai, Bediah, Kalui, Benaiah, Meremoth, Elishib, Metaniah, Metanai, Jash, Su, Bani, Benui, Shemai, Shalameiah, Nathan, Adiah, Mechnadebai, Shishai, Sharai, Azarel, Shalamiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. And of the sons of Nebo, there were Jael, Mattathiah, Zadab, Zabad, Zabina, Jediah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Thus far in the word of the Lord. So this passage goes, if you remember last week, chapter 9, it goes right along with chapter 9. There's no real division. The two chapters go together. You see in verse 1, it says, now while Ezra was praying, and that's what he was doing in chapter 9, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. And he was doing this on the, we learned last week, on the 17th day of the 9th month of 458 B.C., right after the second wave of the exiles from Babylon had returned. And what has happened is that Ezra was preaching the word of God, you remember, and he had been doing so for 4 months, at which point, upon an occasion where he was preaching the word of God concerning, it seems to be, marriage and marrying only those who are of God's people, some of the princes, chapter 9, verse 1, who were guilty of the sin of intermarrying with those who were not God's people, approached Ezra. And they told him what they and the rulers and the Levites and the peoples of God had done. Chapter 9, verse 4. And everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. God's people sat with Ezra at their own sin. Ezra himself not guilty of the sin, and yet mourning and sorrowful over it concerning it. It's kind of the outworking of Romans chapter 14, which we just read. It's not a judging of them, not condemning them, but mourning and sorrowfulness over sin. And we looked at how we fail. Like Ezra, we fail to, unlike Ezra, we fail to mourn properly over our sin before a holy and righteous God. We ought to be more appalled at our sin. Maybe we do, we are appalled a little bit. But before a holy God, we should hate it so much more and be sorrowful so much more, even than Ezra, because we know very clearly that our sin placed Christ on the cross. Ezra did not know that very clearly. Certainly he looked forward to a Messiah and that his sin being dealt with, but not quite clearly did he know that he would be, in his sin, placing Christ on the cross. We know that. We place in our sin Christ on the cross, innocent, righteous, without sin, Christ, man, on the cross. And Ezra is tearing out his hair. And tearing out of his head and tearing out the hair of his beard. That's how sorrowful and mourning he is over his sin. And the people are mourning over their sin with Ezra. And they have tried God's patience. And chapter 9 ends with prayer, leaving the guilt of their sin before a merciful God. And as Ezra looks to the evening sacrifice, which pointed forward to the spotless Lamb of God and his sacrifice on the cross. But when dealing with our sin and guilt, mourning and shame and feeling that guilt, even to the external actions of being appalled at our sin and pulling out our hair perhaps and tearing clothes, that is not all that is necessary before a holy and righteous God. Sin confessed and sin grieved is not all that God requires. The Lord demands that sin also be repented of and turned from. Ezra knows this. And so the historical record for us continues into chapter 10, where we see the repenting taking place. He's still praying. He's still praying with those other people with him, those who trembled at the word of God when they heard it. And he shows us what is required of us. Israel has time and time again succumbed to this temptation and sin of intermarrying. They did it back in Noah's day, and that's why the flood came. They did it as they entered into the promised land, you remember? And they did not destroy all the people, the pagans before them, as God commanded, and they intermarried with them. They've done it with the kings, as we read in 1 and 2 Kings. And here they're doing it again. And they have not truly repented of it. They have not turned from it unto God. And just when you think that God's people won't repent, he moves them to do just that. Ezra doesn't stir up repentance by his external actions before those sinners before him. No praying with and for the people before the house of God, that is before the presence of God. The Lord awakens Israel. What we find here is the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly, that's the qualifier there, an important qualifier. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And thinking about this and thinking about repentance, the first point that we see this morning is hope in spite of great sin. Hope in spite of great sin. What we saw at the beginning of the chapter, in view of the grace of God that had been shown to a nation of Judah, and that they were a rebellious nation. Now moves to chapter 10, and Ezra is still praying, making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the Lord. But like chapter 9, verse 4, those who trembled at the words of God gathered there with Ezra. It seems now that there are many more people. This is a very large assembly. Men. Not just men. Which it seems that those who trembled at the word of God were the men. The ones who had committed the sin. But now a very large assembly. Men, women, even the little children, the infants, the babies have gathered to Ezra. As he prays with them and on their behalf. And you notice what happens. A very large assembly follows Ezra's example. He was praying, weeping. It says, they gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Ezra didn't convince them to do this. His grief was used by the Lord to stir up their hearts. And they shared in his anguish over Judah's unfaithfulness, even as they were guilty of the sins that had taken place. Whose families here were convicted and gripped with their sins. One man, Shechaniah, from this great assembly. Not Ezra, but Shechaniah speaks, verse 2. And he speaks about three things. And he does three things in what he says. The first thing that he says and communicates to the listeners, us, is that he owns the people's sin. He says, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. He owns the people's sin. He says it straight. There are no excuses there. He doesn't sugarcoat it to make it sound better than it is. And he does this where he's not listed among the ones who have sinned at the end of the chapter. He's not guilty of this. Just like Ezra in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is not guilty of this sin, and yet he's praying. Here's Shechaniah owning the people's sin. We as a nation have sinned. And yet he himself is not guilty of that sin. You do see his father listed though. And so he's owning the sin even of his father. Verse 26, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. That's his father. Shechaniah is confessing sin that was going on with his own father in his father's household. But does this sin leave the people of God without hope? That's the lingering question here. Because chapter 9 ends with Ezra praying, Yahweh, you are righteous, and all of us are guilty before you. That's all we have before you is guilt. That's what we offer. Are they then doomed? Are we doomed because of our sin? Are we doomed for destruction because of holy and righteous God? What we have to give to Him is our guilt and our sin. And Shechaniah here says, no, we are not doomed. We're not people who are destroyed, for he owns the people's sin. And yes, we have sinned against the Lord. Yes, we have sinned against you, Yahweh. Secondly, he encourages God's people, saying in verse 2, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Notice he doesn't say that there's hope in spite of Israel's great guilt. Simply, there is hope. How can there be hope? What is his prayer assuming? Where does this man find hope amongst hopelessness? Beloved, his hope is built on two things. First thing it's built on is that he knows people may be reformed. He knows people who are guilty may be reclaimed. A stop can be put to their sin. In view of Israel's history, Judah's history, you would think that's not possible. Because they've continually over and over and over again committed the same sin. And you would think they've worn out the patience of God. That's what Ezra's sorrowful at in chapter 9. That just maybe they have worn out God's patience. But who would think they would mourn over their sin and own their sin as being committed or grieve over it? Well, it seems reformation has already begun. This hope is also built, secondly, on a more sure foundation than the first thing. The first thing is not as sure of a foundation because it's just external. There's mourning and sorrowful. We see that in the world. People do that all the time. We can make ourselves sad. But it's built on a more sure foundation. This hope is. It's built upon God. Who God is. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Steadfast love. Covenant mercy. Joel 2 verses 12 to 13 show us that the Lord always wants us to return to Him. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Ezra has tore his garments. It's not a bad thing to do, but God wants more than that. He wants a change of heart. Right here we see that with Yahweh there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is pardon for those who abandon their sin and look to the Lord. And that's cause for hope because of who the Lord is. He's a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Does He in Himself give you cause for hope? There's still some of you who are here who as of yet have failed to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. He is the Savior and Lord, but you have failed to confess Him as such. Perhaps you know the facts of the Gospel. You've been in church before. You've worshipped many times, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. You've heard the Gospel. You know the facts of the Gospel. You understand that you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death and that God in His wrath will punish sinners. And God has sent His Son in His love to save those who trust in the Lord Jesus, but yet you remain not trusting in Him. You remain in your sin. You still haven't turned. You still haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, Lord, who is Lord and Savior, and said, "Lord, I will cease serving myself in this world, and I will serve you alone." You haven't fled the folly of your transgressions and confessed that Christ will be your Savior. You understand that your sins are folly, for every day you linger in them. It is utter foolishness. But now why do you hesitate? Why do you hesitate? Because is there hope for you in spite of your sin? You only remain hopeless if you reject the offer of mercy. That God in His mercy holds out the Lord Jesus Christ before you, but if you turn a deaf ear to the Gospel, if you turn from that, there only remains to you a fearful expectation of judgment, as the Lord says. Do you see the character of our God? He's holding out before you the Lord Jesus, even to you Christians, holding out the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness before you. And He's saying there is hope for pitiful, downtrodden, weary, miserable sinners to be forgiven, to escape wrath and misery if they come to this God of mercy in Jesus Christ. And therefore you're commanded over and over throughout the Scriptures. You're commanded here implicitly. Come to Jesus. Repent and embrace the gospel, because God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Leave the world. Leave the lusts of your flesh behind and come to a merciful God in Christ Jesus. And like here, the people here grieve over your miserable sins. Christians, even you are called here. Come to Jesus. Because there's hope only with this God. Beloved, there are those who do trust in Christ already. We've confessed Him as Lord and Savior, yet we keep stumbling, we keep falling into our sin. There's growth, and yet we keep coming back to those grievous sins sometimes. We're no better than Judah. We're prone to wander, struggling with the same sins again and again. Is there hope for us? And He says here, yes, there is. He's telling you, the Lord is, yes, there is hope. It's not found in you. It's not found in us. It's found in the Lord who says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Jesus remains the one who heals us. And we come to him again and again for cleansing, grace, for pardon. We leave our sins behind. Is that you, beloved? Are you grieving over your sins in your soul? Are you leaving them behind? Are you pursuing that? Are you ready to confess them before Yahweh? 1 John 1:9, we know that verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. There is hope for those who trust in God through Jesus. Do you embrace that? Do you rejoice in Him and His promises? And yet that hope is not for the one who clings and embraces their sin. Shechaniah reveals now a third thing of why they are not doomed. First, he owns the sin. Second, he encourages the people that there's hope. And now third, he shows that what we must do now is act. Respond properly. We're not doomed if we respond properly to the Word of God and come back to the Lord. Verse 3 says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children. This cutting covenant would be to put away their foreign wives and children would be a renewing of a covenant. Renewing their faith in the covenant that's already been made by God to them, that was given to Moses. They were already supposed to be upholding that. They were supposed to be upholding that because of the grace of God in redeeming them out of Egypt. But Shechaniah is saying, let's actually cut off our sin now. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And do so, continuing in verse 3, do so according to the counsel of my Lord. That's Ezra, lowercase Lord. According to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Let it be done according to the very word of God. What has been unjustly got cannot be unjustly kept, or cannot be justly kept, excuse me, but must be restored. Must turn from it. So that such marriages being dealt with here are sinful and ought not to be made in the first place. Because to enter into them breaks the commandment of the Lord, and yet to continue in them continues to break the commandment of the Lord. That's what's being said here. This isn't talking about divorce, but something more like annulment. The marriage was never legitimate in the first place. It was never lawful in the first place. And then Shechaniah looks right at Ezra, verse 4. He says, he's not just saying, arise, all the people. He's saying to Ezra, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act. In this moment, he is ready to turn from sin. Shechaniah is. Hope in God, the God of mercy, and encourage leadership to be faithful. There's your encouragement, church members. Your responsibility. Application to you right there again. Beloved, you are to be ready to turn from sin. You are to hope in the God of mercy, and you are to encourage the leadership to be faithful, both when they are being faithful, continue being faithful, tell them and pray for them, and when they are not being faithful, you are to confront them and encourage them to be faithful. Shechaniah is the Old Testament Onesiphorus, of whom Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, for he often refreshed me. That's what Shechaniah is doing here for Ezra, encouraging him to do what he is called to do as a priest of God. Beloved, you should be refreshing your leadership, encouraging them to be faithful. Encouraging more generally one another also. Not just leadership, but one another. Because he was also doing that, Shechaniah was as well, because all the people were hearing him. Encouraging one another to be faithful to the Lord. Speaking the truth in love. Now we might not be in the annals of biblical history or church history, but will we refresh the souls of the saints? Will we be faithful to challenge each other, even leaders, to be faithful to kill sin? May the Lord work that in us to be faithful. And so we are called first to hope in spite of great sin. Second, finally, now the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Ezra responds to the call to be faithful in his position. The first action he takes is significant. Verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. That is, to put away the foreign wives and children. And so they took the oath. Ezra gets the leadership to lead. He gets the local leadership to lead the renewing their faith in the covenant, by which verse 6, he by himself is still mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And Judah's leadership leads the people in taking this oath, making this covenant, verse 7. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. And basically, the leadership commanded all the people who had some connection to God, being of the covenant people, they commanded, assemble together in Jerusalem so you can obey the Lord, so you can turn from your sin, so you can repent of your sin and go to the Lord, or you will be excommunicated. That's what it says there. So there's a serious attack on their sin here. They're serious about this. Those tears and groans and external actions may be, that's a key word, may be a sign of the work of the Spirit in their lives and in your lives today. But one thing that is a work, not a may be a work, but is a work of the Spirit without any doubt, is attacking the interests of Satan's kingdom. That is, whatever strikes at the heart of sin and turns to God and obeys the Lord is a work of the Spirit. And so you can put on tears, you can mourn externally, and it can look like you're mourning over your sin. And yet what is, and it may be a work of the Spirit, but it may not be a work of the Spirit. But what is a work of the Spirit is when you are turning from sin. So chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10 may be a work of the Spirit. But after that, they're exalting the mercy of God. Now comes the proof that the Spirit is at work. Ezra and the people attack their sin by turning to the Lord. The clear intent here from these people is to kill sin in the congregation of the people of God amongst the whole assembly. And why is there a threat of excommunication? Because if this sin is not cut off, just like all other sins, if this sin is not cut off, just as we've seen in the past concerning this particular sin, they will be cut off from God's people. They'll be sent into exile. There'll come a flood. Well, there won't come a flood again, but there came a flood because of that. There's great judgment that will come. That's what he's saying. And so it must be cut off. Is that what you see at work in your life? The desire to cut off from yourself sin and the Lord working that in you. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The things you want to do for God. Romans 8, chapter 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you live, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what's being said here in Ezra. Let's put to death the sins of the flesh, that we might live. All who have the Spirit kill sin. Verse 9. Of Ezra chapter 10. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. It was the rainy season at that time. And the Lord had caused rain to come that very day. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers." Confess your sins before the Lord. "And do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So he says, confess. And then he says, repent. Turn from your sin. Separate yourselves. And turn to the Lord. Do His will. Confess and repent. And verse 12 is the wonderful response. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." How often have you heard something like that when you have confronted someone about their sin, or you've had someone come and confront you about your sin? Have you responded something in that way? "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." "Yep, I did it." No excuses. Plain admission and statement about what you ought to do now. Turn to the Lord. You see, there is fruit produced in the people of God, and yet there's also now a practical matter that arises. Three arguments are made as to why the separation from the foreign women doesn't need to happen right this. It needs to happen immediately. But it doesn't need to happen right this second at this particular gathering. Three arguments are made. The first is verse 13. "But there are many people. How can we take this many people and be quickly organized to deal with this problem?" Second argument. He says, "It is the rainy," or they say, "It's the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. It's cold and wet, muddy." And these investigations into each family, each husband, it's going to take some time to deal with. How can we stand here and wait for this to take place? And then third, and most decisive, he goes on, they say, "Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." Lots of cases to be decided. There's no time for hasty, sloppy work. It's not that anyone wants to escape the problem. They have confessed their sin, and they saw how terrible their sin was before a holy God. So much more needful is it to be dealt with quickly and yet carefully, rightly. And so here's three arguments are given. In verse 14 is a recommendation because of those arguments. Say, let our leaders represent the whole assembly. And let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So even in there he's saying, we don't want this to go before someone like the Supreme Court, and they not know the details of each situation, but let the local elders, let the local leaders from each city where those people are coming from, come and be witnesses in some sense to what is being investigated. And yet the goal is still there. Until, it says, the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. That's their goal. They don't want the anger of a righteous and holy God towards them anymore. And so let us do this quickly and yet carefully, so that we turn the anger of the Lord away from us and live unto Him and serve Him only. The prayer of the righteous man of Ezra has made an impression on the people. Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 ended, "Would you not be angry with us?" To the Lord he's praying, to the point of destruction. And the people grasp, they have great guilt. God is angry. There's no statement here or anywhere else in Scripture that the Lord does not get angry at His people. He does when they sin. And yet it's a fatherly anger towards their sin, wanting them to turn back to Him and obey Him and love Him. And they see it. They want to turn from it. They want to repent. Sin before a holy God before whom you live every moment of your lives. Sin before the Lord cannot be tolerated. It is not tolerated. And then with that view, do you live your life that way? With that in view. So you pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands to throw them away. It's better to lose one of the body parts, your body parts, than to be cast in the pits of hell forever. Is that the way you live your life? Think of it that way. Four men did not think so. Verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jahaziah the son of Tikva opposed this, with Mishulam and Sabbathai, the Levites, supporting them. We don't know why they opposed this, it doesn't say. But they did have foreign wives, of which they did not want to put away. We see that at the end of the chapter. Are there sins in your life, beloved, that you just don't want to cast off and put to death? Is there in you the thought, well, I know I ought to hate this sin. I know I ought to cut it off, but I just don't want to. I love my sin, is what you're saying. I love my sin more than my Savior. And that's not acceptable. And this assembly as a whole determined not to live that way. They're ready to do the hard work of repenting and loving the Lord above all things. Verse 16, but the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. That's 3 months of investigation. It resulted in 111 guilty people. Of those 111 guilty men, 17 priests, 6 Levites, 1 singer of the temple, and 3 gatekeepers of the temple, and 84 laity. And so it shows there that no portion of God's people were untouched by this sin. All the people groups, even the leaders, were guilty of this sin. It's a reminder to all of us that we are all susceptible to being sucked into the enticements of the flesh, even as believers. Therefore, all of us need to heed the warning. Do not love the things of the world. Jesus says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the leaders of Judah are listed first. And so we're reminded, just like chapter 9, verse 2, the hands of the princes and rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And so we're taught often throughout Scripture, as the leadership goes, wherever, whatever they do, whatever they believe, so the people will often do the same. Not always, but often. We see that again in this list of those found guilty breaking the commandment of the Lord. The Levites, the priests, are listed first. The rulers and the princes were, and the Levites were foremost in this unfaithfulness. The very first people listed are the sons of the high priest. And yet now that there's strong leadership, that strong leadership being defined as those who see their sin and turn from it unto the Lord and call others to do the same. Strong leadership is here, and therefore there is reform. What would have happened if these measures weren't taken? If they didn't repent, there would be syncretism. If you take on the foreign pagan wives of this world, what will you produce? Will be people who believe in Yahweh and foreign gods, the things of this world, or other so-called gods. Or you'll produce people who only believe in false gods and not Yahweh at all. And so, beloved, as we worship Yahweh this day, as we prepare even this evening to partake of the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not just grieve over your sin with sorrow and think upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, though you should do that. Beloved, also hope in His mercy. Hope in spite of your great sin only in Christ, but also actually turn from the sin. Turn from that sin, put it to death, and turn unto the Lord. And produce fruit in and through Christ's righteousness. Chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Ezra, as this book ends, is summarized in the shorter catechism question on repentance. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's chapters 9 and 10. So turn to the Lord from your sin, beloved, and show forth the Spirit's work in you. In Christ Jesus, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word that You have given, that not only are we called to grieve and mourn over our sin before a holy God, but yet we are to turn from that sin. And to turn from that sin, we ask that You would give us hope in You. Hope in Your promises. Hope in what You have stated about Yourself, that You're a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and covenant mercy for us, Your people. Father, cause us, work in us, stir us up in our hearts, our minds, our bodies, to put to death sin that remains and turn to You. Father, we cannot do this apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can only do it through Him and You working in Him for us. Or grant us Your Spirit. Move us to love You more than the things of this world, and produce fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Produce fruit in us of new obedience. For we will, even through our lives, exalt the name of God. And that we would not bring judgment upon ourselves. Lord, cause us to be faithful in Christ. Help our unbelief. Give us a greater measure of faith. Grow us in grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.